Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It's one of the longer letters.
The letter to Thyatira is, there's only a little bit on the commendation and an extended section on his rebuke. In fact, he doesn't even touch on any kind of commendation until towards the end of the letter. I wanted to read these verses first and then get into the letter. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works in charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. But he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I found this letter interesting because there are some parallels with an Old Testament situation, and I think that that's why, and he uses an Old Testament name for whoever this individual was. He refers to this prophetess as Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidon. He was a Phoenician king, and they were worshipers of Baal. Phoenicia was a coastal region just north of the Kingdom of Israel. They founded the city-state of Carthage. They were great explorers, and they expanded. They even had settlements as far west as Spain. And it's said that they would even travel up to Great Britain to trade with the people in Great Britain for tin, for the making of bronze. All throughout the ancient period, Wales especially was known as a region where one could get plentiful tin for the making of bronze. And so they were great explorers, but they possessed a very vile and horrific religion. I read one accounting that said when archaeologists were first exposed to and read the inscriptions about the practices of the Phoenicians in their religion, that they became physically ill. I was reading about the Carthaginians, and Carthaginians were Phoenicians, and they had this giant bronze statue that was hollow, and it had its arms extended, and they were kind of, you know, like, it was constructed in such a way that the arms formed a united surface like an altar, and they would fill the back of this statue was open, and they'd fill it with wood, and they'd set the wood on fire, and they would heat up the statue until it was glowing, and then they would sacrifice children on it. The law was among the Phoenicians that each family had to give a child to the sacrifice. And the wealthy families would buy slave children and have those sacrificed. If you couldn't afford a replacement, you could offer the priest a bribe, and he would take your baby and lay it face down on the altar instead of face up, so that the heat would kill it quicker. They also would buy slave children and give them in the temples to be used in their ritual prostitution, both male and female children. And it was a horrific religion full of evil. And this Jezebel married King Ahab, king of Israel. And she led Israel through Ahab into adultery, the Bible says, with the Phoenician worship of Baal. Baal was a word that simply meant Lord. And so you'll see it combined with other terms. And so there were lots of Baals. But it was the idea of their religion, their religion of this worship of these pagan gods. So Baal worship wasn't so much a religion of one god, but of many gods. And he was often represented by a bull or by a symbol of a man with horns. And a lot of times, bull worship in the ancient past was associated with fertility, and so they would, a lot of sensualism was incorporated. And so she led Israel into a spiritual adultery, and God saw that her pollution was so terrible that he prophesied that she would die, and she would die in a very public and horrible way, and that all of her children, all of her descendants, would die, that none would be left to her house. And we see the same thing being said here of this prophetess that he calls Jezebel. And I think he does this, that the Lord Christ does this, because he wants to draw a comparison between what this individual is doing in the church and what Jezebel did in the kingdom of Israel. This prophetess was leading the people astray, claiming to speak for God, and leading them into sin. It says here, the two sins that have been mentioned previously, eating things sacrificed unto idols and fornication. And he says that he will cast her and those who commit adultery with her into a bed of great affliction. And he says, and I will kill her children. When you first hear that word, perhaps it startles you and it sounds harsh. Now, is he talking about her physical children? Or is he talking about, as Paul calls the converts that he led to the Lord, his children? Or is it talking about those that she produced spiritually, that they adopted her belief system? I think more likely it's those who adopted her belief system. People call into question often the bloodthirstiness of God. They'll call into question the idea of God eliminating the Canaanites, and others who God had killed or God slew himself, calling into question, how can he be a God of love and do that thing? I told one person, I said, this only doesn't make sense to you because you don't hold that the spiritual has any reality, only the physical. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, what if somebody in your community had hemorrhagic fever You guys ever heard of hemorrhagic fever? It's scary. It is scary. It's called hemorrhagic fever because you will bleed from everywhere that blood can come out of on your body. Everywhere where there's soft tissue. Your lungs, your sinuses, your ears, your intestines. You'll bleed everywhere. And you will die. And everybody that you interact with will get it. And they will die. It is scary. There are some scary diseases out there. And they don't like to talk about them too much because it would just cause everybody to panic. And I said, what if right in the middle of this city, somebody got hemorrhagic fever and people started dying? I said, would you consider it cruel for the government to cordon off the area where it was and totally quarantine it and keep those people separated? Because there is no cure for hemorrhagic fever, you understand. There's no stopping it. There's no curing it. The only thing you can do is isolate until everybody dies and then burn them. It's the only thing you can do with hemorrhagic fever. And I said, would you consider that cruel if the CDC came in and they cordoned off where you lived and they wouldn't let anybody in or out until everyone had died and then they burned the bodies? He said, and only then would they pronounce the area safe. He said, well, no. He said, ultimately, you know, those people are going to die anyway. And you've got to do what you got to do to save the rest. And I said, the problem that you don't understand is that sin is a horrifically infectious thing. That it destroys everyone it gets a hold of. And it spreads rapidly from person to person. And if it could, if it was not checked by God, it would turn the entire world into a seething cesspool. And sometimes God has stepped in history and used a soldering iron to save the rest. And cauterized with the white hot iron, cauterized off the diseased portion to save the rest. I said, see, God is no rapist. He can't force or will not force himself on people. He honors the decisions of men. But what the Word of God tells us is that sometimes people are confirmed in their unbelief. That there are those who, while they live, they might as well be dead. Because they are settled. Consider the Pharisees in Matthew that Pastor Weigel told us about, who Christ said about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He told these men. Because he was talking about them. He was talking about it in the third person. But he was talking about them. He said that would not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. There was no opportunity of salvation for those men. Why? Because, you know, God picked that sin and said, no, I won't forgive that one. I think more likely, as Pastor Weigel said, that for someone to attribute the power of God to the working of the devil shows that they exist in that confirmed state of rebellion against God. And God is simply saying, this person is dead. They are dead in their sins. There is no hope for them. So we need to... I have this fellow that I've had contact with who he does not believe, other than the idea of God sending people to hell. He believes that. But he doesn't believe that sin is harmful in and of itself, really. I've told him, you know, again and again, we've talked about it, where the Bible declares unequivocally that sin produces corruption and eventually death. And he says, well, that's only, you know, spiritually in the sense of God sending the person to hell. But the Bible makes it clear, Proverbs 22:5, talking about the thorns set for the way of the froward. The snares and thorns set for the way of the froward. Just in passing, we should not find it surprising that lost people can't change. You know, these people who are caught up in some grotesque sin or another, and they just find that they can't get a hold of their temper, or they can't give up the drinking, or they find themselves addicted to fornication. We ought not of one stripe or another. All kinds of filth in that category. We ought not to be surprised when the Bible talks about the sins that so easily bind. But we need to understand that sin is the working of death in this world. That it is worse than any disease that has ever existed. It is worse than the Black Plague that killed 2/3 of humanity from India to Iceland. 2/3. Wiping out entire communities. Worse than the influenza of the 1800s that killed so many. 75% of the Native Americans that died, you know, they talk about the mass genocide of the Native Americans. I've done a lot of reading in this subject. And what they don't tell you is that part of their, you know, saying genocide is that we brought disease. It wasn't that Europeans were running rampant, slaughtering all the Native Americans. 75% of the population of Native Americans in California, I mean, not California, of North America, were killed by disease. You see, there were strands of disease that existed in the old world, you know, Africa, Europe, and Asia, that because they were out of contact here in the Western Hemisphere, they had not built up the immunities. And when the flu came, it killed them by huge numbers. It just went through them like a great, horrible fire, burning, you know, just killing everybody. I was reading about, specifically in Washington State, that after the flu hit the Native Americans of Washington State, they said whole areas that used to have multiple villages, Washington at one time was very full of Indians. And they said whole areas just were emptied. Tribes joined each other that had once been enemies because there weren't enough of them to survive on their own anymore. And whole vast areas of land were left empty because the disease just ran through and killed them. Sin is more terrible than that. Because outside of the blood of Christ, there is no cure for sin. Sin will destroy everyone it gets a hold of. And here was one, the Thyatira's situation is worse than Pergamos' situation. Pergamos just tolerated the fact that they had people who were there in their congregation who believed wrongly. But here in Thyatira, they were allowing someone to promote the disease. They had somebody running around with a syringe full of AIDS injecting everybody. Saying, hey, this is good stuff, try it. And Christ says, he said, no, see his love, see his patience. He did not simply see Jezebel, this prophetess, whatever her real name was. I doubt that it was Jezebel, because that'd be kind of like I'm a bad person. You know, I believe that Christ here is naming her Jezebel to describe her. You know, now we just name by tradition or by sound. At one time, all names were according to meaning. That's why all names have meaning. You named them to describe them, or to hopefully attribute to them some quality. The Indian practice of naming somebody according to, you know, something about them, that was actually once true of the entire world. Names used to always be given because of what they meant, not just because of tradition or they sounded pretty or whatever. And so Christ here names her. Names this prophetess to tell us what kind of person she is. But he says he gave her a space of time to repent. He didn't abandon her. He didn't want to destroy her. He wanted her to turn to him, to come to him for the cure of sin, to come to him for life. But she would not. And for the sake of his people, and for the sake of the countless multitudes yet to be born, he said, I am going to act. I'm going to send her and her lovers, those who had partaken of her doctrine, said, I'm going to send them into great affliction, and I am going to kill her children, cut off those who had owned that doctrine as their own. That's what I likely think that he's trying to say here. To save the rest. It's interesting here, he says that this acting on his part, he says, then all the churches. See, the implications of this horrible thing that was going on in Thyatira wasn't just going to impact that one small congregation. He said by his acting in Thyatira, all the churches would know that he... And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I believe that the reason that he opens up just telling them that he is the one with the eyes of the flame of fire. This is, once again, he's described that way in chapter 1 of Revelation and Daniel chapter 10. As I said a couple of messages ago of Ephesus, that this description of his appearance matches almost exactly the appearance in Daniel chapter 10. And he's described as having eyes, as in Daniel says, as lamps of flame. And I believe that the idea here is that he has a piercing gaze, that nothing is hid from him. Because there's a very insidious thing that could happen. Say, why? You know, you cut her off and you cut off her children. There could be those within the church secretly holding on to this doctrine and seeking to convert those within the congregation to their way of thinking. I saw this on the West Coast a few different times where I saw men who would come into a church and start attending, not with a sincere heart of wanting to be a part of the congregation, but to win converts to their way of thinking. They would come in, they'd be very helpful, they'd be very friendly, they'd establish relationships. This happened both in Oak Harbor and in Oregon. You know, that's how the cults work. I saw this even when I was, before I ever went to Bible college. I knew a man through the process of before he was a Jehovah's Witness and when he became a Jehovah's Witness. And I saw how they won him over. Their first outreach to him was that he and his wife, he was a man in his elder years, and he and his wife didn't have a lot of money, and they were by them, you know, they didn't have much in the way of friends or family in the area. And their big, you know, night out is they would come by and get Subway where I worked. I was only 18 or 19 at the time. And the Jehovah's Witnesses would always come after their midweek meeting. I forget which day it was. I got telling myself about something. I had already made the decision to follow Christ at this point, and I had learned about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they used to always come after their midweek meeting, and then we changed our closing hours to just a little bit earlier. And they would, they came right at the closing hours, and they're like, "Come on, Jeff, let us in. I was like, "Okay, but you have to say the password." They're like, "What's the password?" Okay, just repeat after me. Jesus is Jehovah. They stopped smiling. I'm like, "I'm just messing with you, come on in." I let him in. But I noticed I was a lot less tactful then than I am now. I'm a shy sort of guy. Man, I used to mess with people. There was this guy, they're all hippies out there just about. And it was Earth Day, and you probably never hear about Earth Day out here except in passing. There it was a big deal, and this guy said, "What are you going to do for Earth Day?" I said, "Well, when I get off work, I'm going to go out to the beach, and I'm going to scatter foam peanuts and beat baby seals to death." I was just joking about that, of course, but I like to get those guys going. There was this one group of vegetarians, and they were talking about the moral superiority of being a vegetarian. I told him, I said very plainly, "I have the God-given right to eat whatever I want, limited only to preference and accessibility." And he said, "You'd probably eat this a hunk of wood if I gave it to you." I said, "No, I prefer that mine had once been moving and bleeding." That guy actually threw his tray at me. Can you believe that? My boss thought I was funny, though. He was a good Christian man. And at that encounter, he was standing in the background going... I loved that dude, man. One day, this customer was being rude, and he told him, "Take your money and go back home." And the guy said, "Haven't you ever heard that, you know, I'm your customer. Haven't you ever heard the customer's always right?" And he said, "Sir, that's not the policy here." I loved the guy. And he loved me. He gave me $2,000 to go to Bible college. He had been setting aside the money for me in a bank account without telling me I didn't even know it was coming until I'd made the decision to go to Bible college, and it was 2 weeks before I was going to take a flight out to Indiana to go to Bible college. And he says, "Jebediah," he said, I wanted to tell you something. I've been setting aside money for you. And he said, "I wanted to help you out with going to Bible college." I didn't know what I was going to do. I had a plane ticket. I had just paid off a surgery bill. I'd had to have a tumor removed out of my leg without insurance. And he actually helped me with that because he didn't pay for it. But what he did was they were going to take me to court because I wasn't paying it fast enough, in their opinion. And he said, and I told him about the situation. I wasn't asking for anything. I just told him, I said, I don't know what I'm going to do. And he said, why don't I lend you the amount, and then you just pay me back. And so I paid him back like $100 a week, and it was a couple thousand dollars, so it took a while. But he gave me, and all I had was my clothes, a suitcase. Well, no, at that time I didn't even have a suitcase. I just had my clothes, the plane ticket, and $500. And I figured I'd come to Indiana and get a job, do something. I didn't know what. I wasn't sure if the school would let me start without any money, but I was going to come anyway. And 2 weeks before I came, he said, I've been setting aside some money, and I just wanted to help you do what you're going to do. And he gave me a check for $2,000. Then the Sunday before I was going to come, this couple came to me, and he was an owner-operator driver. You know, he owned his own big rig. Name was Gary Roby, and he said, Rose and I, that was his wife, he said, Rose and I wanted to help you, and we've been setting aside money for you. And he gave me a check for $1,000. And then this other couple came to me, and his name was Don Killian. I forget what his wife's name was. They were Canadians, a lot of Canadians in that area, because I was right on the Canadian border. And they said, We wanted to help you a little bit. We couldn't do a lot, but we wanted to help you. And so they gave me a Samsonite luggage set. A garment bag, a suitcase, and a carry-on bag. And I still have the carry-on bag and the suitcase. The garment bag wore out. And apparently somebody gave me a $50 gift card. Probably them. 50? 50. Yeah, 50. After I was married, you have to understand, this is back in 1997 that they gave me the luggage. I got married in 2006. Heidi found in the carry-on bag, I think it was, a $50 gift certificate to JCPenney. Dated from then, you know. And we called JCPenney, and they said, is there an expiration date written on it? I'm like, no. Like, yeah, we'll honor it. So I was able to use it. We also found a $100 check somewhere one time. I really needed a wife. But they helped me. They helped me go to Bible college. God's provision. But you saw a lot of wickedness, saw a lot of falsehood, a lot of pressure. And what the cults would do is their approach to winning people over is they come in, they look for people in need. They look for people who are lonely and hurting. And they come up and they be their friend. No pressure. No strings attached. They just come in and they be your friend. And then, after they have won you over to them personally, then they win you over to their way of thinking. And by this point, the person's, you know, thinking, wow, this is a really great guy. They're really helping me out. You know, surely they mean good for me. And they get them to join their group. And then after they belong to the group, after they have tied them to them so thoroughly that they are their basically their only connection in the world, they start applying gentle pressure to conform to their way of living and thinking. And that's what I saw this guy. He started out being this old redneck, former truck driver cowboy. And after a while, he was a cookie cutter, out of the mold Jehovah's Witness. Because, and they told me, they said, he told me at one point, he said, Jehovah's Witnesses were the only ones who reached out to us like that. And so they have an insidious, these cults have an insidious approach. They reach out seducing people into sin, seducing people into falsehood. And we, you know, the world tends to think, well, who cares? Who cares about differences of belief? Who cares whether there's poison in your food or not, right? It's only because they don't believe in the reality of the spiritual that they say those things don't matter. These things will invariably bring death and destruction. Fornication, unchecked, leads to the ruination of society. It teaches men to think of women as things to be used. I find it horrendous that in our society, at the same time that women are decrying the objectification of women, our society says that sleeping around is okay. I knew this guy who had been in multiple marriages, and he slept around all the time. And he said to me, he said, as long as I use protection and I'm not spreading disease or fathering illegitimate children, he said, what's wrong with it? And I said, you know why you've been in multiple marriages and you can't sustain a decent relationship with women? He said, why? I said, because you treat them like sexual objects. That's all they are to you. That has been what your behavior pattern has taught you to think. But it's not just men, it's women too. Thinking of men as something simply to get something from rather than people to love. Fornication doesn't just change the heart, but it leads to the spreading of disease. It leads to countless children being born to families that don't want them. And one of the side effects that we're starting to read about in the news, that people, I saw this coming. I talked about this years ago. One of the side effects of rampant fornication is unintentional incest. People growing up not knowing that they're related. There was a case in the news about a man and a woman. The woman found out that her husband was her father. He had gotten her mother pregnant while they were both teenagers, young teenagers. You know, we're talking about, you know, like not too long out of elementary school. And she gave up the parenting rights of her child to her parents. And her parents raised the girl as if she was her child and her true mother was her sibling. And they never told her who her real father was. Well, their lives had moved in separate directions and gone off. And one day she met this man who was a little bit older than her. You know, I think maybe like 14, 15 years older. But she was already an adult. And she fell for him. He didn't know who she was. That sounds like a really extreme case, but there have been, they've talked about first cousins marrying who didn't know, brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters marrying, getting involved who didn't know. So rampant fornication isn't just something that God frowns at, but it teaches us to be selfish in regards to other people, to treat them as resources. And it spreads disease, it breaks down society, it destroys the family. It's a ruinous thing. It doesn't simply lead to hell, it makes this life a hell. So Christ acting against Jezebel and her adulterous lovers and cutting off her children was for the sake of the preservation of everyone else. But notice his words again. He said, I gave her a space to repent. He didn't want to destroy them. But he knew the end. He knew the end that was coming, that it was death. And he drew that line in the sand. And when that time came, probably with a grief-filled heart, he acted in the behalf of those who were left. He says to them, though, he says, for those of you who have remained pure, who have not given yourselves over to this doctrine, he says, I lay on you no other burden than this. Hold fast. We are going to have a lot of pressure, not only from society, but from those who claim that they speak for God. A lot of pressure to conform and to give in. You'll hear lots of words about being relevant. They like to say that, throw that word around. You need to be relevant to society. You need to change so that you fit the times. I'm not saying that we need to go forward being like dressed in, get photos from 1950s newspapers and make sure that we're dressing, accordingly and listening to the same music and such. I'm not saying that. I'm not a person about tradition. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. The only thing that matters to me, if you try to argue a position based on the tradition of the men before or the creedal position, the official position of some religious body or another, I won't care. The only thing that matters to me is what does the Word of God say? We need to take that stand. We need to have somewhere that we can plant our feet. Because the storms are raging, our brethren are falling left and right. Edifices that once had given praise to God have fallen into ruin. And if we don't know where the rock is to stand against these storms, we will fall. While we have this time of peace, we need to make sure that we know what the Word of God says so that we can plant our feet and say, here I stand, and by the grace of God, I will not be moved. Because if we don't know now, when they come, they're not going to come and say, how dare you be a Christian? I'm going to kill you. They're going to say, hey, man, you need to make yourself relevant for the times so that the people, I had this guy telling me that if I didn't have tattoos and piercings, then people wouldn't want to listen to me. I was like, dude, I'm not going to put permanent changes in my body. Just because somebody says, I just don't think that's true. I told Heidi, I said, I don't mind changing the way I dress and such to be, to fit the cultural norm of my society, but making permanent changes to myself for a fashion? I feel bad for all these people who are getting tattoos because tattoos are fashionable right now. the fashion's going to change. It always does. And they're going to be like stuck going, man, cover that up. And, you know, some of these young guys 50 years from now, those tattoos aren't going to look quite the same anymore. But we need to know where we stand. We need to know what the truth is so that when they come with the lie, we go, wait a minute, that's not the truth. I know what the truth is. But they're going to try to make it easy for you. They're going to try to, from their perspective, they're going to be bending over backwards. The big lie that's trying to be pushed right now is that homosexuality is just another way that God has created people. That's the big agenda right now. In America. Maybe not in other parts of the world, but in America, that's the big agenda. And if you haven't studied what the Bible says about it, they're going to keep on the pressure. They're going to keep pushing. They're going to say, look, you know, look at these churches. Because there are churches that have opened their doors to the homosexuals. Man, every time I turn around now, some Christian group is publicly changing their position. There was an organization called Exodus that was trying to help homosexuals get out of homosexuality. The founder of the organization has come out and apologized. Fuller? Fuller is now allowing a homosexual student group to form. It's Fuller Theological Seminary. It's happening all around us. And if we don't plant our feet on the Word of God, that tide is going to sweep us away. And it's going to destroy us. Now he says to those faithful, as an encouragement, he says, this, what's going on right now, this isn't going to be the way it is forever. He says, one day, I'm going to set all things right. And the nations will be under my control. And he says, to him that overcometh, I will give to rule the nations. Like I like to tell people, I say, I'm not trying to earn anything. He's already promised me everything. I mean, I get the world. How much more can he give me? I'm already co-heir with Christ. He says, I will give you the nations. I kind of like that idea. I like playing games where you're running countries. You know, video games where you run countries. Those are my favorite kind of games. I don't like those first-person shooters where you're running around blowing everybody away. I don't like those. I like the ones where you run a country. So that kind of appeals to my fancy, the idea that I get to be King Jeb. Well, not really King Jeb, because Jesus is king. So I could be like, you know, like Governor Jeb. But he says that we will rule with him. So instead of being the alien and the foreigner and the refugee in this world, we will rule with King Jesus. And then he says that he will give that individual the morning star. The only thing identified as the morning star is Christ himself. I believe it's in Revelation 22:16. He's called the bright and morning star. There's this beautiful little bit of old English poetry. It goes, Arendel, Engle Björktest over Midgard sended. Arendel, brightest angel over the earth sent. And Arendel was an old word for the morning star. See, the morning star isn't just some kind of figurative thing. The morning star is Venus, the planet Venus. And it was used biblically as an amazing, you know, to the ancients, the morning star was an amazing thing because it was the only star that could shine while the sun was up. The only star that could be seen while the sun was up. And so it was called the morning star because in the morning it could still be seen in the sky. And so here's this picture of, they thought it was like an amazing thing, you know, a star that could shine bright enough that even the sun in its glory couldn't, you know, cloud it. And so it's used here, he's pictured as the morning star. And I believe previously in a message, you guys may not remember, but I was showing you how that these references in the New Testament to Christ being the morning star, Peter calls him the day star, and it's the same thing. It's a single word translated day star, and it's phosphoros, from which we get phosphorus, and phosphoros means light bearer, and it was one of the Greek names for the morning star. And this is actually tied to, and it sounds really strange, but you know where Christ in Isaiah is called the branch? The branch and the morning star refer to the same thing. Because it's that which arises and springs up. And so of ancient times, that word translated the branch is also used to make reference to the east and the sunrise. And so there's this big connection, and I can't go into all of it because I've gone way over already. But what Christ is saying is that I think the reason why he's talking about that we will have power over the nations is because right now we feel so out of step with everybody else. We feel isolated and alienated. We feel like we're on our own and everybody's against us. But he says, hang on. Don't quit. Keep faithful. Keep pure. There's coming a day where you're going to have your own country. The United States of America isn't our country. Our country is the New Jerusalem with King Jesus. Our country is yet ahead. And he says, and I will give you myself. We get everything. So we don't have to worry about loss now. Shrug it off. Deal with the privation. Understand it's only temporary, that nothing they do to you can be forever. Nothing they can do to you can even be but for a brief moment of time. So in this onslaught that we see about us, I urge you, I plead with you for the sake of the one who died for you, plant your feet on the Word of God. And say within your heart, here I stand, and by the grace of God, I will not be moved. Let come what may, though the storms blow. Here I stand. Jezebels are going to arise under many guises and many names. We're going to be surrounded by false teachers, people who say that they speak for God. And we need to know. We need to know what the Word of God says so that we are not seduced away from the truth. So I plead with you, make the decision now to find out where that rock is. Because if you don't know what God says about these things, you're not going to know where to plant your feet. And when that storm comes, it's going to bowl you over. So give yourself to the study of the Word of God. And make that commitment to hold fast the truths of God's Word. To not yield to the storms that are coming. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your Word. I pray, Father, that you use the preaching and teaching of your Word today to minister to each one of us, to work in us a transformation. I pray, God, if there's anyone here who's never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray even now you might work in their heart and make them to understand their need. I pray, Father, for my brethren that are here, that you might work in their hearts. Lord, if there's anyone here who has allowed the seductions of the world to lead them into infidelity to you, I pray, dear God, you might convict them of their sin and give them the courage to make a stand for you, O Father. Bless now, O Father, I pray. Friend, make the decision. Make the decision that today you will commit yourself to holding fast, as Christ said, hold fast to the Word of God, that when the time of trial comes, you will not be swayed by the seductions of the enemy. I would encourage you that if you have never made that commitment, that you come forward now and make it before the Lord and His people. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your great love. I pray, Father, you bless this time of invitation now, and that you work among us, and that you glorify your name. In the name of your Son, you pray these things. Amen.